We are one weekend away from school starting for most people, most of our school systems, and you know, it gets earlier and earlier every year. We do have several who are still traveling and not with us today, so we pray for their safe return to us. We're thankful for this beautiful day, beautiful weather that we're having. This time of year, we are in awe of God's creation, and we should see it and appreciate it as a gift. Not something we earn, not something we deserve, but something we're given by God and should be grateful for it, thankful for these blessings. We'll talk more next Sunday morning about school, about our young people and parents and so forth as we look forward to this coming school year. But we'll discuss those things next week. But we're thankful for every person here today, thankful for their love for each other, thankful for your love for the Lord, and the encouragement that you give each other just by simply being here today. Let's go to our Father in prayer before our lesson. Father, we're thankful that you love us, that you care for us, that you have taught us how to live this life and be ready for the life to come. We know that your Son is the only Savior, that your Spirit is our guide, and we are thankful that we can be here this morning and praise you in these songs and study your word. Be around the Lord's table as we remember the sacrifice of your Son. We know that we do not deserve to be saved. We deserve to be condemned. For every sin that we commit is a violation of your will and deserves punishment. But we know that you love the world so much that you gave your Son to die for us, to take that punishment for us, so that we can get something that we do not deserve, and that is to be saved, and that is by your abundant grace. Help us to live sacrificially for each other, to be gracious to each other, to be understanding of each other, and what we have, and by doing so, representing what you did through your Son. Bless our study this morning. May all that we say and do here be according to your will. Continue to forgive us. Give us mercy and grace. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Some of you may have remembered back in the, I believe it was the late 1980s, when Geraldo Rivera, who was making a name for himself as kind of an investigative reporter and had a talk show, he was going to open Al Capone's vault. Some of you may remember that. It was a big deal. And they had advertisements about this, commercials about this. They had found a vault of Al Capone's somewhere in Chicago, and they were going to open it, and thinking this vault is going to be filled with money, going to be filled with maybe jewels and all these things that were never confiscated, and it's going to be this big reveal. So there's all this hype, and the show came on, and I remember seeing it. And it was, they built it up and talked about Capone's history and went all the way around till the end of the hour. They're finally going to open it. You may remember what happened. They opened it, and there was a few empty bottles and some trash and what do you think in there? A lot of excitement for a lot of nothing in the end. Well, the same happens a lot when people think about the Bible. They want to study the Bible. They want to open the Bible, see what's in there. They find out that when they open it, what they thought was going to be in there is not in there. Statements, stories. They read about Jonah. Where's the whale? I don't see whale in there. They find all sorts of things. I've heard that this was the story. I've heard it was that way, but when I finally open the Bible, it's not there. That can be a great disappointment. And they have to change the way they think. They have to change their philosophy on a few things. It's because it's just not in there. And I know the Bible has 66 books. It's not a small book, but it's a collection of books that we have. And it does have a lot of concepts that are a little difficult for us to grasp. And it sort of bothers me at times when I hear people say, oh, the Bible's simple. The Bible's easy to read. We just need to read it. It's so easy for us to understand. Well, it is easy for us to understand how to be saved. It's easy for us to understand that we've sinned. It's very easy for us to understand Jesus came to save us. It's easy to understand heaven and hell. It's easy to understand those fundamentals. But we also have things like baptism for the dead that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians. We have things like the man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians. We have all types of things in the Bible that are a little more difficult. So there are times when you open Scripture and you say, well, this is a little more challenging. It takes a little bit more study to grasp this. But this morning, I want to think of some things that, some statements, some philosophies that aren't in there, and they're things that are easy. There are things that people should be able to understand in the way that the Bible presents it. And I want us to begin by thinking of just a few phrases that you may have heard and ask yourself, when you see this, do you think it's in the Bible? I'm not going to embarrass anybody. You don't have to raise your hand, but I'll take a poll. So if you just be embarrassed yourself, you just sit there and be embarrassed if that applies to you. But you have phrases like cleanliness is next to godliness. You think, well, that sounds like that's in the Bible. It's not. Sorry. Good to be clean. And that probably started by some mother trying to convince her child that God is very disappointed, very sad if you don't go take a bath. And parents say those types of things. It's good to get their children thinking that God does watch what they do and cares about what they do. But that, over time, that phrase went along. And I'm sure if you talk to several people today that don't read the Bible or not church people, as we say, they'll probably think that's somewhere in the Bible. That's in Scripture. That sounds like it's in Proverbs. It is a proverb, but it's not in the book of Proverbs. Another one, God won't give you anything you can't handle. How many times have you heard that? I believe Mike McPherson talked about that phrase during the gospel meeting on that Tuesday night. We talked about things people say when a tragedy comes into someone's life. And some good things that are said, some bad things. And one of the things that's often said is, God won't give you anything you can't handle. Well, again, sorry, not in the Bible. There's a lot of things that are close to that. A lot of things may sound like that, but it's not in there. In 1 Corinthians, Paul mentioned that God is not, you're not going to be presented with a temptation that will overcome you, but with every temptation, God is going to provide a way of escape. That's simply dealing with the fact that when you're presented with a sin, there is an opportunity for you not to do it. That you can't stand someday and say, well, I couldn't help but do that. I didn't have an alternative. There wasn't a way to say no to that thing. Paul is simply saying, God is going to provide you a way of escape. God is going to provide you an option not to do that. You'll always have an opportunity to do the right thing. Well, that verse, though, has kind of gotten spread out and applied to other situations, and where people say, well, God's not going to give you anything that you can't handle, just in anything in life. Which, again, if you start thinking about that phrase, can be a little bit troubling, because you think, well, and I've heard a mother say this once, who had lost a child, said, well, if that means I were a weaker person, then this wouldn't have happened. Because if that's the case, then I'd just rather be weak spiritually. That way I won't have any bad things happen. See, there's a logic problem with a statement like that. And we'll get into a similar statement in a moment that really is what the Bible is talking about in a more developed way. And then we have one that is in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 does say bad company corrupts good morals. Sounds like Benjamin Franklin. Sounds like something you would hear somewhere else. That's actually the Bible. We can look at a lot of those types of phrases and ask, is that in the Bible? Is that not in the Bible? Whatever the case may be. But I want us to think of three today. Three statements that are not in Scripture. We're going to present some problems that we have with those statements and really what the Bible says. What's the Bible answer to those statements that aren't in Scripture? You may have heard someone say, God helps those who help themselves. May have thought that, you may have said that. May have heard someone else say that. God helps those who help themselves. And if you just take a minute to think that through, you can see some very quick problems with that. It's not in the Bible. Actually, that did come from Benjamin Franklin. That appeared in Poor Richard's Almanac all the way back in 1736. Sounds good. Sounds like Bible. But it's not in the Bible. See, the problem with that, the first one is that, well, that means effort becomes the highest virtue in someone's faith. That would lead somebody to believe that I have to put all this effort in, that I have to work and work and work, and I don't really know when God's going to love me or God's going to appreciate all this work, so I got to do more work. Am I really doing enough to help myself? And God's going to stand back with his arms crossed and saying, keep working, keep working. Not going to get any help from me until you put in a little more effort, effort, effort. Effort becomes the highest Christian virtue. You know any verse of Scripture that says effort is the highest Christian virtue? I don't know of any. Second is that the problem with that statement is it would suggest that God plays favorites. This person's helping themselves, you know, really putting in all that effort, and this person's not putting in as much effort, so I'm just going to sort of grade everybody this way. All based on effort and how you express your faith, and I will bless people accordingly. You know, that's a very Greek and Roman God sort of concept of God. The Greeks and Romans had gods that acted that way. The more I do for the God's going to bless me based on that effort. If the effort's not good enough, lightning's going to happen. That these gods are just arbitrary in how they treat the people who worship them. And is zapping this person with something, giving this person a disease, and so forth and so on. Remember, Jesus was confronted with this problem when the man was blind. He said, what happened to this person's life that God zapped him with this problem? Remember that? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? See, the Jews 2,000 years ago kind of got influenced by the Greek and Roman concept of gods. Because if you didn't have a disease and everything was great in life, that means God really loved you. And if you got disease and you had disabilities and things, well, God, you did something. You offended him and he zapped you with a trial. Well, Jesus say, yep, that's exactly what God does. No, he said it wasn't him, it wasn't his parents. He essentially said, we're not immune. God is not arbitrary. The Bible says multiple times God's not a respecter of persons that way. God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't say, I'm going to love this person, not love this person. And it's all going to be based on effort. Notice the answer to this. Notice Isaiah 25 verse 4. You have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in distress, a refuge for the storm, a shade from the heat. Wait a minute, you mean God was blessing people who were helpless? God was blessing people who were needy? And of course, you're much more familiar with Romans 5 verse 6, for while we were still helpless, again, helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We're saved not because of effort, not because we helped ourselves. We're saved because God looked at the world and said they can't help themselves. It's impossible for them to effort their way to heaven. There aren't enough good things to do on earth to remove your sins. A good act doesn't do anything to take away a sin. We are still helpless. There's nothing we can do. God did all of the work. He put in all the effort. Jesus came to this earth and did all the work, put in all the effort. He was the one who did that, not us. I know some people use this statement as a way for people to work hard in their job, take care of their families. I understand how this is used sometimes. But when it's used, it can lead somebody to really some bad theology in the way they think of God. It's kind of a dangerous statement to make really in any situation. Let's move on to number two. This too shall pass. This too shall pass. You thought that is in the Bible. Well, it's not in there. Things sound like it. Things kind of close to it, but really not. There's a problem with that. We know it's a statement about someone going through a trial, someone going through some adversity. Someone comes up, puts their arm around, and said, "This too shall pass." Some things don't pass. Paul's thorn in the flesh didn't pass. Pray to God three times. Take it away, take it away, take it away. No, no, no. It didn't go anywhere. He stayed with it. It stayed with him. But Paul got a great deal of encouragement because he knew that in that weakness, in that trial, in that stage in life, he said, you know, when I'm really weak, that's when my faith is the strongest. He says, so I would rather be in this situation, not that I asked for it, but I can live with this because now I see the strength that comes from God. It's much more difficult when everything is right to be faithful. Let's just be honest. When do people do the most praying? When do people do the most crying? When do people come to church the most? When things get bad, when things are difficult, when somebody says, you know, this too shall pass, well, it may not pass. We live in a world of sin and death. We live in a world of disease and nobody's immune. We live in a world of accidents. We live in a world people make their own decisions and cause pain for other people and for themselves. And some of those things that go in this world stay. Mike McPherson's wife and her debilitating disease. Remember Mike said, somebody come up and say, how's Lisa doing? He said, it just took everything I could say to say, well, she's dying of ALS. She's not real good. And that ALS is not going away. It's not going to pass. Some things stay. So the question is not the thing going away, but the question is, will our faith go away? That's the only question. It's not the circumstance, it's the faith. Where is your faith going to be? Another problem is, it just kind of dismisses the suffering. It sounds kind of condescending. It sounds dismissive. To say, well, this too shall pass. Because eventually somebody's going to say, you know, it didn't pass, so what's wrong with me? I must have a problem. This is not passing. It's not, I can't get this out of my mind. I can't get this away from, well, what's wrong with me? This person, this buddy of mine said it's going to pass. Well, it didn't. It kind of belittles suffering. Doesn't sound like somebody who's wanting to weep with you when they say something along those lines. What's the Bible say about facing trials? What does the Bible say in a more of an answer to this type of statement? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:16 and through 18, a great passage about what happens when we suffer and when we face trials in life. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying. Notice that. Let's stop right there. You stop the sentence. Paul says, though our outer man is decaying. Does he even have the first idea that that process can stop? That you can just put life on hold and say, I don't want all the things to go along with a decaying body? No, he assumes it. It's going to happen. He said, hey, that's not changeable. But though our outer man is decaying, then he says, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Every time I read that verse, those verses, I think of a scale. Those old measuring scales, and it's got a plate on both sides. Like you'd see in a chemistry lab or something like that. You put something on this side and it tips, a seesaw motion. You put some on the other side, try to weigh it, balance it out, and so forth. Momentary light affliction. Think of Paul says, it's a feather. It feels heavy, it feels difficult, and it is. But he says, you know what? This body's decaying, and the things you're going through now compared to what's ahead is like a feather. It's something you're going through that is light, it's in the moment, momentary. What's it doing? He said, on the other side of things is an eternal weight. For this little thing, you get a weight of glory, and you can't fathom how incredible that is. This man was writing about momentary light affliction, and the man was beaten within an inch of his life 5 different times. And he said, you know what? I'm going through this now, but what's down the road? What's coming? Oh, man. It's going to be incredible. And I can't even comprehend. I can't explain it to you. So I can endure this. It's not going to pass. I'm not going to just walk out of this jail. When he wrote a lot of these letters from prison. I'm not going to stop being persecuted. Our outer man is decaying. It's not going to pass, but what's going to happen? We're going to be rewarded. Because our inner man, as all this is going on, is being renewed. But go back to the first statement. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Where is your faith when these things happen? They're not going away. We're still going to face trouble in this life. The only question is, where is your faith when it all happens? John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Jesus, again, concedes, assumes, you're going to face trouble. It is going to be tough. But he says, you have peace in me. There's where you have peace. That is where the trials get put in perspective. That is where God's word tells you, but keep setting your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated in his right hand. The last statement I want us to think about today, God wants me to be happy. This is a trick question. This one's a trick, so don't be embarrassed. Be half embarrassed. be half embarrassed because, yes, it is in the Bible, sort of. Because somebody, you could go up to somebody and say, does God want you to be happy? And you could hear them give a very good answer as to yes. You ask someone else, does God want you to be happy? You get a very good answer as to, well, not really in the way that you mean it. So, what is the problem? Are there problems with that? Well, yes. Most of the time this phrase is used, again, it's all about context and how someone uses the phrase. Most of the time when somebody says, God wants me to be happy, they're probably committing a sin. And they have been either already know it's a sin or been confronted and told it was a sin. And this is their rationality. This is their response to that scripture or that truth and the fact that that's a sin. They'll say, well, but God wants me. I know that's what the Bible says, but this makes me happy. Well, there's a lot of things people do that make them very happy that are very wrong. They're sinful. The gauge as to whether or not something is acceptable is not your happiness, is not your thought about it. Sin at its very core is fun. It's enjoyable. If it weren't, nobody would sin. Satan offered Eve something that she would make her happy. You can be like God. You're just eating fruit. That's a fun, the temptation is about getting you to do something you will find enjoyable. It will be fun for you. So many times people say that God wants to be happy. It's usually in response to, yeah, I know it's a sin, but I like it. I find an advantage in my life to do this. And it just sounds selfish. Because a lot of times this phrase is used that as we are sacrificing the happiness of somebody else. There's usually a victim on the end of a statement like that. And I say victim very broadly. Not that there's a crime, a federal, state, local crime being committed. I mean, there's somebody else that's not happy as this person is pursuing their happiness in a path that leads away from God. There's a lot of sinning that goes on that people think makes them very happy, and they say this, and it sounds very selfish when they say it. But can we really say that God doesn't want us to be happy? Well, Ecclesiastes 4:22 says absolutely that He does. Rather, 3:22. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. He said, nothing better than to be happy with what you do every day. If somebody says, well, God doesn't want you to be happy, that's strange because, well, that means He wants us to be unhappy, that He is satisfied and pleased when we're unhappy. Well, that doesn't sound like the nature of God. So in a very real sense, yes, He wants you to be happy, but He wants you to be happy within His will. He wants you to be happy and find that contentment and joy from doing the right thing, from righteousness, doing right things. What is the answer to this phrase, God wants me to be happy? Well, look at the Beatitudes. Or an answer to this. Jesus begins this famous sermon by saying, blessed or happy are these people who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, who are merciful, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, pure in heart, who are peacemakers, those who have been persecuted. When people say God wants me to be happy, do you think they really think about these types of things and finding their happiness? No. They're not talking about those things. But Jesus said that is where we find a blessed life, a truly content, a truly happy existence on this earth. Not an indulgence of selfishness. And of course, the end of Ecclesiastes, the famous statement, the conclusion of the matter is this, that we fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, or this applies to every person. And Solomon examines everything offered in life, and he says, when you boil it right down, everything has meaning when it's inside of God's will. Outside of God's will, life loses all meaning and happiness. True happiness. People will deceive you as you look at them and think, wow, they're really happy doing that sinful thing. But they're not going to show you the pain. They won't show you the victim. They won't show you what comes behind that type of living. Jesus gave us a path to true happiness. God's Word, even in the Old Testament, talks about a path to true happiness that we should follow. Came across this quote this week. And it was applied to the big performance entertainment type of worship culture that we see in a lot of churches today. But it doesn't just apply to that. I think it has a lot of application just in our own lives and how we see God's Word, how we see worship, and how we see a lot of things. A man named David Platt said, what if we took away the cool music and cushioned chairs? What if the screens are gone and the stage is no longer decorated? Would His Word still be enough for His people to come together? If all the other went away. You don't have to have the big entertainment style worship to think about this question. What is the motivation of someone coming to worship, coming to the Lord in their faith? I bring this up today just based on some of these phrases, some of these things that people believe. The ways they have found other means, found other angles to have a relationship with God. But if it were just what's in God's Word, without the manipulation, without the selfishness, without all those things, you're just in God's Word, would you want to submit your life to it? And a lot of times when push comes to shove, people say, no, I kind of like a mix of what I like and some things up in Scripture that kind of fit also what I like. When it all gets boiled down, you cut through all the cliches, the platitudes, and the feel-good statements, what do you have left? It's going to be you standing before the Lord and your faith and what you believe and whether or not you obey the gospel. It just comes down to that. Hopefully you've been thinking about those things lately if you haven't been baptized into Christ. Hopefully you've been taking account of your faith and saying, is my heart right with God by my acts of demonstrating my faith? Have you confessed Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you submitted to repent of the sins you've committed? Have you submitted to baptism? If you haven't done that, we encourage you to do that today. You may just simply have or need prayers and say, I've tried to create my own sort of Christian framework that fits me, and maybe not through these types of statements, but maybe in another way, and say, I'm tired of that. I don't need to do that anymore. I need to really just look at Scripture for the way it is written, the way it is taught, and do a better job of living by that standard. If you are thinking along those lines today, we can also pray with you. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.